Welcome to the Grace Community Church Weekly Podcast. You can find us online at gracetl.org. You can also find us on Facebook at GCC Turtle Lake.
Well, it's so good to have each of you together in the house of the Lord, worshiping together. It's been a great time of worship this morning. And again, if you are a guest, warm welcome. If you didn't receive one of the guest folders, we have some out on the connection corner, or just see me, and I'd love to give you one of those folders. There's a little thing in there to fill out that just helps us know that you were here. Well, the last 3 weeks, we've talked about it's time for a fresh start. And it's a series that God laid on my heart while Connie and I were on sabbatical this summer, and we talked about having a fresh start in our love for God, a fresh start in holiness, a fresh start in seeing that God has placed us when in time and where in geography we're supposed to be. And this morning, we'll close this short four-week series by talking about keeping the main thing the main thing. There's a really smart guy by the name of Stephen Covey who, 20 years ago or so, was one of the leading management and leadership gurus in the United States. Wrote a lot of books, probably got real rich, telling folks just really practical stuff that we should know anyhow, but often the most common sense things are not very common. And Stephen Covey is well known for saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And in the business world, when I used to do management consulting, in the business world, it was pretty common to, both in for-profit business, and I did some consulting in that world, and I did some consulting in the not-for-profit world, and I did a lot of consulting in the government world. And it was pretty common to go into an organization that might be struggling a little bit, and as we talk about what's your strategy and all those kinds of things, it was clear that somehow over time, the main thing of their business had really sort of been lost track. You know, they couldn't quite keep in mind what the main thing was. Covey said that in the context of business management and leadership, but the thought and principle is just as important in the context of our Christian walk as individuals and as the church. In fact, one of the biggest challenges to the church, to local churches, one of the biggest challenges is to keep our focus on what is truly important. There are so many competing interests for time and financial resources and just everything else. And the problem is that most of them are good. Oswald Chambers, and I think others have said this too, but Oswald Chambers noted in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, that the good is the enemy of the best. The good is the enemy of the best. Sometimes settling for good means that you never reach the best of what God has for you. For instance, a few years ago, as we discussed our mission spending, and this was before we had a missions team, and just different people were coming to me saying, you know, I think this particular organization ought to be supported and so forth. Somebody came to me and strongly advocated that we include the Red Cross in our missions spending every month. Now, the Red Cross is a good organization. They do good work. But when this person came to me and said, you know, we really ought to be supporting the Red Cross, my response was, it's a great organization, they do good work, we're not going to support them. Because their mission and our mission don't coincide. They do good work, but their mission does not include sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we need to take our resources and keep the main thing the main thing. Now, and I went on to tell the person, if you want to support him personally, that's great. Do that. Now, don't take your tithe to do that. But if you want to give above that, that's wonderful. And there's so many organizations that I could say the same thing. that they're good organizations. They're doing good work, and I admire them. But the business of the church is something different. We need to keep track of the main thing so that we keep the main thing the main thing. That idea of keeping the main thing will become increasingly important to us as we continue to grow and as we continue to mature as a church. You know, we're no longer a church plant. Some of you have joined us. In fact, many of you have joined us since we built our own building. But some of you were around when there was just a few of us kind of looking at each other saying, what is it we're supposed to be doing here? There's some folks sitting here who remember meeting for the very first time at the Beaver Town Hall. You know, and at that point, it was pretty easy to keep the main thing, because there was just a handful of us. But as we grow, and as God increases, and as we bring new people into the fellowship of the church, keeping the main thing will become increasingly difficult. And so we just have to keep that in mind. So I've been talking about the main thing, but what is the main thing for the church? I told our middle school kids Wednesday night, I said, I'm going to ask you lots and lots of questions. Most of them will not be trick questions, but once in a while I'll ask you a trick question. So, and I thought about asking you all what you think the main thing is, and I decided not to do that. Instead, I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. How's that? We can actually identify at least six, maybe seven different things that Scripture tells us are really important for the church. But two of them stand out above the others. So we might say that we find two main things and several other supporting things or supporting areas. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 40. Many of you know, as soon as I said Matthew 22, you probably knew where I was going. If you didn't know Matthew 22, you know the Great Commandment. And that's what we're going to read. It's the Great Commandment. Somebody came to Jesus and said, Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He, Jesus, said to the other man, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and all of the prophets depend on these two commandments. So we see two main things here. We see love God, love your neighbors. Well, what does that mean in terms of what we do as the church? Because we can say, yeah, sure, I love God, and do nothing. We can say, I love my neighbor, and do nothing. So what does loving God and love our neighbors, what are these two greatest commands have to do with how we live our life as the church? Well, first, love God is embodied in worship. When we worship God together, we are expressing our love for God. And that's why worship, times of worship, are so important. Now, we, as I said, as we began to prepare for communion, I said, we don't really know much about how the early church came together. We know they did some singing. Paul, again, talked about psalms and spiritual songs and hymns. But we don't even know what a hymn was like in the first century A.D. in, say, Ephesus. There's some portions of Paul's writing that we think were probably worship songs. But we don't even know that for sure. They're just written in a style that seems to be poetic and probably were worship songs. But we don't know that for sure. In the first century A.D., there were no sheets, lead sheets like this that had the chord charts on it. In fact, the likelihood is that in the first century A.D. church, they probably didn't sing very much in major keys as we do. It seems as though what we know about the time is they probably sang in minor keys. And so what they did probably sounded real different. They certainly did not have a keyboard that... How many instruments can you do on this thing? A lot. Yeah, he probably doesn't even know how many entrances he can do on that. And so many sounds, they didn't have one of them. They didn't have an electronic drum kit like that. They may have had some sort of a percussion, but it certainly wasn't like that. And the guitars, the bass and the electric guitar, I love those things. I love what talented and gifted people can do with those. But Peter and Paul and Andrew and James, they wouldn't know what to do with that stuff. So we don't know exactly how the early church worshiped. But we know they worshiped. They expressed their love for God together. And when we come together, the reason that we spend time in worship, in song, and in music is that music is a unifying thing. It pulls our hearts and pulls our minds together as we love God through what we say to Him in song. And so worship is the way that we actually live out as a church loving God. Now, is worship limited to what we do for half an hour on Sunday morning through song and music? Absolutely not. I was careful when I began the communion service and said we're going to continue in worship in communion, obeying the words of Jesus is an act of worship and adoration and love. As I take the elements of communion, I'm reminded of His great sacrifice, of His love for me, and my heart responds to that in loving Him back. When we worship, we're loving God. And then He said, in the great commandment, He said, love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love others? Well, there's lots of ways, but let me boil it down to this as the church. If we truly, as God's people, love our neighbors, we will be focused on telling our neighbors the good news of Jesus Christ. If you had somebody that you loved and that person was in a building that was burning, you would do everything in your power to let that person know you're in a building that's on fire. You need to do something about it. If we love our neighbors, we will do everything in our power to tell them about Jesus Christ. And so the main things of the church are worship, loving God, and evangelism, loving our neighbor. Now, it goes into a lot of other things, but that sort of boils down into an easy way to remember. What are the main things of the church? Worship and evangelism. But worship and evangelism can't stand on their own. There are some other things that we're told in God's Word that we need to do that support worship and evangelism. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matt, I don't think we have that, but if you could find it and pull it up. If you can't, it's okay. If we can't get it on screen, that'll just encourage you to bring your Bibles. The passage, Matthew 28, 19, 20, many of you know this as the passage that's called the Great Commission. But as I read this passage, please note that Jesus does far more than commission His disciples. He commands them. And so you might call this the second command. He says to them, and again, in context, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I think. In context, this is just before He ascends into heaven. So Matthew 22 is before the crucifixion. Matthew 28 is after the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. He is just before He ascends to heaven. So this is one of the very last things He tells His disciples, those who follow Him. He says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. The command actually addresses one of the main things and then one of the supporting things, if you will, supporting purposes. The main thing is to go and make disciples. I am going to ask you this question and see if anybody actually knows the right answer. What is a disciple? What does the word mean? Someone who shares the good news? That's half of it. Everybody's sitting on their hands afraid to answer. In living the way? Learning the way. Teaching the way. You're missing the first half. A disciple, and this is why I asked, because frankly, I didn't know the real definition for many, many, many years. When I thought of discipleship, I thought of teaching and learning. But a disciple, according to the dictionary, is one who first believes in another and then tells others what he or she believes. So being a disciple is a two-piece thing. It's believing in another and then telling others what you believe. It's being a disciple, it's insufficient to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and that's good enough. You're not a disciple. But you can't tell others what it is you believe until you believe it. Here's the really cool thing about being a disciple. Being a disciple automatically leads to other disciples. So what are the two main things about the church? Worship and telling others. And so Jesus, some of the very last things he says while he is in his earthly ministry, one of the very last things he says is, go and make disciples. Who's he talking to? People who believe in him. And what he says is, listen, you believe in me, now go and tell others. And then the supporting thing, teaching. What is it that we believe about Jesus Christ? Well, the person who just comes to Christ recognizes their need for a Savior and responds to Jesus died for you. He loves you so much. He gave himself for you, and he calls you to turn away from your sin, and he will exchange his perfectness for your sinfulness. All you have to do is ask God to become your Savior. That person makes that prayer, and immediately they're a disciple, but boy, there's still a lot they don't know. How will they know unless there is teaching? And so that process of making disciples is supported through teaching. And this is really critical. The very best person to teach a new believer is the person who led that person to Christ. There's already a relationship there. Now, what I do on Sunday morning, I wouldn't do if I didn't think it was important. I probably think it's more important than some other people do. But this is insufficient for that process of helping disciples disciple others. The very best person to teach a new believer is the person who led that person to Christ. But for you to do that, if you lead someone to Christ, for you to do that, you've got to build up your own foundation of knowledge about God and His Word. And so the church is engaged in teaching so that you as individuals can fulfill your mission and the church's mission of going and telling. Now, turn with me, and Matt doesn't have this one either. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 46. So Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them the things I have taught you. He also told them to go into Jerusalem and to wait there for the promise of the Father, and they obeyed that. And so Matthew sort of closes out his earthly ministry. Acts picks that up. We're told a little bit more about what he said before he ascended to heaven. And then we see the disciples, the 11 remaining of his closest disciples and others obeying those words. They go into Jerusalem. They go to the upper room, probably the same place that Jesus and the disciples celebrated Passover together. And there they wait for the promise of the Father. And on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast day, on the day of Pentecost, God did this miraculous thing, and his Holy Spirit came into that place, and everybody there, 120 of them, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They made such a ruckus. I mean, it was obviously a really exciting thing. They made such a ruckus that Jews who were in Jerusalem for the Passover feast and who had remained for the Feast of Pentecost and some other Jewish festivals, they had come in from all over the known world. And so if you have to travel for 6 weeks to get to Jerusalem, you're probably not going to turn around and go home right away. You're going to stick around for a while. And so Jerusalem was filled with these Jewish people from all over the known world. And they're making this ruckus. And as God filled this 120 with his Holy Spirit, they began to speak in languages they didn't know. And it was such a ruckus that people came from all over Jerusalem, and there's this huge crowd gathered outside, and the Apostle Peter stands up and he begins to preach. Oh man, it's a powerful message. He tells them, listen, you guys crucified your Messiah. I mean, he just kind of gets in their face and says, you're sinners. You need to repent. And they respond to that. They respond to the gospel. Now, when you preach the gospel, you don't have to do it the way Peter did it. In fact, I'd say that most of us will never be called to preach a sermon kind of like Peter preached, but you might. But he preached the gospel, he shared the good news, and people responded to that. And when they responded, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter then gives the answer, repent, turn around, go the other direction, be baptized in the name of Jesus, fulfilling the command that Jesus had given just before he ascended. And you too will be filled with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 on that day come to faith. 3,000 people respond to the gospel message. And now we pick up in Acts 2, 41 through 46. So this is after the day of Pentecost. This is happening in the days and weeks and months immediately after the church is founded. So what is that early church doing? Those who accepted the message were baptized. That's the day of Pentecost. That day, about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as everyone had a need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. So the context is this is the very, very, very early church. Immediately after the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. So what do they do? Well, Peter had preached the gospel. That's one of the main things. That's evangelism. And so in response to that, these new Christians, these new believers, these new disciples met together every day in the temple. And most commentators believe that what they were doing there was corporate worship. Again, we don't know what that looks like. What we do know is that the outer court of the temple could hold between 20 and 30,000 people. And so that early church, you know, day of Pentecost, there's 3,000. A little while later, we're told that 5,000 come to faith. So they're growing really, really rapidly. So where do you get together? Well, they got together in the temple complex. That outer court could hold between 20 and 30,000 people. But you can't do everything in that huge, huge space. And so they also met together from house to house. People met together for the purpose of growing together as God's people. They didn't have a church building as we do. But how do you do everything you need to do? Well, some of it you can do in the huge context of 20,000 people. Some you need to do in smaller groups. And so what they're doing is supporting the main things of worship and evangelism through teaching, through fellowship, through giving, and prayer. I already said worship is simply communicating our love for God in some fashion, and we usually do that with song and music as we gather together. Our time of worship is really important here at Grace. We never want it to become mundane or rote or just saying the words without thinking about them. That's not worship. We're very fortunate. Many smaller churches don't have the skilled musicians that we have. But gathering together for worship is not the same as going to a concert. Connie and I had the privilege of visiting several different churches this summer. Different sizes, different styles, different places of meeting. One congregation meets in a movie theater. Another congregation meets in a shopping mall. The congregation that meets in a movie theater is very new. They have a sort of different doctrinal position than we have on some things, and yet it's God's people doing God's work. Very small group. There was probably not even 40 people there the Sunday we were there. And when they had a time of worship, they didn't have any musicians because they're so new, they haven't been able to have any. They just are not privileged like we are. And so they did worship in song and music by karaoke. It was cool, though, because people were worshiping. On the other hand, we've been to some places that were much larger, that had incredibly skilled musicians, but as we sat in the congregation, and I always kind of cocked my ear to listen, not to the worship team, but to what's happening around me, and some very large congregations with incredibly skilled musicians, that it's a concert. There's no worship. They're listening, but it's sort of from there to here and there to here, and God didn't seem to be all that much in the mix. Trevor, I love what you said, that sometimes you forget to sing because you're just listening to God's people sing. That's the way it's supposed to be. Some of you have excellent voices. God has gifted you with the ability to sing and to sound good when you do. Some of you, not so much. I've sat near you. And I don't care. And I don't care because God says, His Word says, make a joyful noise. It doesn't matter whether you can't even carry a tune in a tin bucket. When we get together and we worship, worship. Use your voice. I had a friend in Bible school who honestly was as tone deaf as anybody I've ever met. And his wife had a beautiful voice. And you've actually met him. Some of you have. His name is Ken Schmidt. He was here one Sunday a couple of years ago. He's one of the lead administrators with one of Wycliffe Bible Translation Society's organizations. Kenny is a brilliant guy. Just a student of God's Word. He couldn't carry a tune if you had paid him. It was funny. We would make fun of that poor guy. Hey, Ken, match this note. His wife taught him how to sing. Now, he doesn't have a great voice, but he can sort of kind of actually sing. But it took Linda a long time to do that. God doesn't care. He doesn't care at all. What God cares about is, are you giving me glory? Are you expressing your love for me? Now, when it comes to people who are on the platform, I would prefer that those on the platform leading the rest of us actually can stay on the note most of the time. It's a good thing. But don't ever feel like you can't sing just because you don't have a great voice. It's a great voice to God. When we all get to heaven, He's going to make everything perfect. Those people who couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, I think they're going to have voices like Caruso. It's just, everything's going to be perfect. I'm looking forward to worshiping around the throne of God. I thought what you shared was so cool again, Trevor, about prayer, that last verse, which honestly I don't think I've ever heard before. And that's a song that we sung as kids a lot. I don't think I've ever heard that verse. But when we get to heaven, we're not going to pray anymore. And the reason is we're going to have this communication with God that's just, it's beyond anything we can imagine now. But you know what we are going to do? We're going to worship. Revelation tells us that. I didn't really mean to go into that much. Our time in worship in music is really important here at Grace. It's one of the main things. We want to keep the main thing the main thing. Then there is teaching. And I already talked about that a little bit from Matthew 28:19. Go in the world, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them those things that you have been taught. It's funny, we make disciples and then we teach them, and yet in our common church language, often we use the term discipleship to describe the teaching and growing. And that's okay. But in order to teach in what we call discipleship, you already have to be a disciple. Because remember, a disciple is one who believes first and then shares what he or she believes. And so discipleship, in terms of what we do as teaching, is helping that person prepare and learn so that they can be better at teaching others and making disciples as they go and share the good news. We make disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit as we share the good news of Jesus Christ. But then through teaching, one-on-one, in small groups, in our Sunday gathering, as we teach about God in His Word, disciples are drawn even closer to Christ. That's a really important supporting purpose. And so if you will, and I tried to figure out how I could do this and decided that if I actually tried to do this, it would probably not work, and I wouldn't be able to make my point anyhow. So I need you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that we have 6 pieces of wood. And one piece of wood has a big label on it that's called worship. And another piece of wood has a big label on it called evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The other 4 pieces of wood have teaching and fellowship and prayer and giving, which all 4 things we find in Acts 2. And imagine that we take our 2 pieces of wood called worship and evangelism, and we try to build just a little, simple little house with those 2 things. So what are we going to do? We're going to try to make a roof with those 2 things, perhaps. But with just the 2, it's not going to make much, will it? It's probably not even going to stand up very well. It's probably going to fall. But when we take the piece of wood that we call teaching and we try to stand it up all by itself, it's going to fall over too. If we take prayer by itself, it's going to fall over too. If we try to have prayer support worship and evangelism, it still won't work. But if we take the 4 pieces of wood called prayer and fellowship and teaching and giving, and we sort of make walls, 4 walls out of them, we might be able to get those 2 called evangelism and worship, and then we'd have a simple structure. But all of them are necessary to have the structure. Now imagine, if you will, that we've got those 4 teaching and fellowship and giving and prayer, and the teaching one is about this tall. And the prayer one is about that tall. How good a structure are we going to be able to build with that? Not very good. Those 4 need to be pretty equal, don't they? They need to be balanced. And so these 4 supporting purposes that we find in Acts chapter 2, they need to be in balance. Now, this is a real tough challenge for any church. There are some churches that are known as teaching churches, and they really stress God's word. And there's some other churches that are known as powerhouse evangelistic churches. And boy, they share the good news of Jesus Christ. When I was in Bible school, I attended one of those churches for a while. And it was cool because people were constantly getting saved. Constantly. And sometimes it was like on a Sunday night, and we used to have what we call evangelistic services on Sunday night. And sometimes there would be 20 or 25 people that would come to the altar and at the altar pray and repent and ask God to forgive them. And it was so cool watching that happen in terms of God's word being shared and people responding to the gospel. The problem was, you'd say 3 weeks later, "Where's Joe? He was here at the altar." And some, they would say, "We don't know where Joe is. Joe just sort of disappeared." Why was that? Because there was so much emphasis in that local church on evangelism that there was very little emphasis on teaching. And evangelism wasn't supported. And so we need balance in all of those things in order to keep the main thing the main thing. If we keep worship and evangelism the main thing, we also need to know that there needs to be some prayer in there. And there needs to be some teaching in there. And there needs to be some fellowship in there. And there needs to be some giving in there as well. Fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, and it can also be translated community. Our name as a local church is Grace Community Church. Our English word community, you go back in the meaning of community and the meaning of the Greek word koinonia that's used in Acts chapter 2 are very, very similar. But we sometimes get confused because the way that we word certain, the way we use certain words can mislead us in terms of what they really mean. Fellowship is one of those things. You know, I heard fellowship described as a bunch of fellows in a ship. It's more than that. Other people think if we have a potluck, and potlucks are really good. They are. They encourage fellowship. But you know, you can come to a potluck and not have fellowship. In fact, one of the things that I try to look for whenever we gather together, particularly in fellowship kind of events, is I look for the people who are sitting by themselves. You can come to a potluck and sit by yourself and there's no fellowship. You can actually even sit with some other folks and there's still no fellowship, because fellowship is intimately sharing in another person's life. That's what fellowship is. And so fellowship means that if I'm in fellowship with you, when you hurt, I hurt. When you rejoice, I rejoice. When I hurt, you hurt. When I rejoice, you rejoice. That's what fellowship is. And it takes work. It's not natural for most of us who come from English, German, Scandinavian backgrounds. It's very easy for us to kind of put up a little bit of a wall and shield around ourselves. And how you doing today? Oh, fine. And it's a lie, because we're not fine at all. And some of us, when we say, "Well, how are you doing today?" mentally we're thinking, "Please don't tell me." But true fellowship means that I care deeply about you and you care about me, and we're involved in each other's lives. Prayer. Communication with God. We have a brief time of prayer a couple of times when we gather together on Sunday morning. But frankly, this is one of those walls that's not tall enough for grace. We don't pray together as much as we ought. And it bothers me and it worries me, because prayer in many ways is a key to everything else. Friends, just let me say that the ability of the early church in Jerusalem to share the good news of Jesus Christ was in large measure based on they prayed together. We need to pray together. Prayer isn't just talking to God, it's listening to God. And if we're not a praying church, it's pretty hard to hear his voice. And then finally, giving. It isn't listed as one of the things the church was devoted to, but it just, as you read that little text in Acts, it seems to have come naturally to them. To the extent that as they devoted themselves to teaching and fellowship and prayer, they sold everything they had. And they had it in common. Now, we're not commanded to do that. Please understand, there's nothing in God's word that says that you need to sell everything that you have and bring it to my feet, as the early church did at the feet of the apostles. But what the Bible does instruct us is that we ought to be giving proportionally and regularly. The Old Testament, they were commanded to tithe. In the New Testament, we're told that, first of all, everything we have belongs to God. And then we're told by Paul, give regularly and proportionally. Tithing is a great way to be obedient. It's also a great way to remind yourself on a regular basis that everything you have is God's. And I'm running out of time, so I'm trying to edit as I go here. But there's one important thing that goes across all six of these critically important things, the two main things of worship and evangelism, and then the four supporting principles or purposes. And the common denominator is none of them is about, when I'm engaged in those, it's not about me. That's the common denominator. When I worship, it's not about me, it's about God. When I share the good news of Jesus Christ, it's not about me, it's about I give the gospel to another person. And I can go through each of those. The common denominator is, it isn't about me, and it's not about you. I know some of you are in a Wednesday night Bible study, and last week Arvid told me that the subject was counterculture or subculture. And I was going to expand on that a little bit, but let me tell you, just say that what I have been teaching and preaching the last 4 weeks is countercultural. It's counter to the culture out there, but it's also counter to a culture that has invaded the American church. Because in the American church today, many, many, perhaps even most Christians think it is about them. And so they come and worship. In fact, a guy by the name of George Barna a few years ago, he's a researcher and pollster, and he looks at trends and so forth. A few years ago, he said that in his view, based on trends he was seeing in the near future, and this was about 10 years ago he wrote this, he said in the near future, the average American Christian will consider him or herself or their family to be part of three different churches. And he said, the way that seems to be working is that a person gets up on Sunday morning and says, well, today First Church has a special choir concert, and I really like choirs, so I'm going to go to First Church today. And the next week, they get up and say, well, Pastor Smith at Second Church is preaching a message on parenting, and I'm really struggling with my teenagers, so I think I'm going to go there today. And the third week, the person wakes up and says, I haven't been feeling well, and I know that church, that third church has a focus on healing, so I think I'm going to go there today. Friends, let me tell you, that's not God's plan. God's plan is that he brings us into a body, a particular body, and he plants us there. And when we begin thinking that being in the church is about me and what do I get out of it, it's like that structure I told you about, the four walls and the roof and so forth. When we start thinking it's about us, it's like we're on the outside of that structure looking in. Now, I have nothing against going and visiting other congregations. I wish I could do that more often. We were greatly blessed this summer in our sabbatical by being able to worship with congregations in Canada and the United States and big and small and the foreign nation of Texas and just all over the place. I threw that in just in case my daughter-in-law, who was born and raised in Texas, listens to this. We were blessed by that. But grace is my church. This is where God has planted me. well. This sermon series, I called it A Time for a Fresh Start. I believe God has given us this month to make a fresh start. Make a fresh start in recapturing our first love. A fresh start in seeing His holiness and His uniqueness and allowing that to be lived out in our lives. A fresh start in understanding that He has placed each of us where and when we live. I don't live in Turtle Lake in 2016 by accident. I'm not part of Grace Community Church by accident. And then a fresh start in making sure that the main thing is the main thing. And that as we think about the main thing, we think about that need to have balance of supporting things, because the main things of worship and evangelism can't stand unless there's prayer and fellowship and teaching and giving. We need to have a balanced church life, but we always need to make sure we keep our eyes on we exist to worship God and share the good news.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. You can find information and our sermons online at gracetl.org. Thanks for listening.